Thank you, RJ.
He's like Joshua. He drinks coffee as he teaches.
I do. I promise I will not make bad jokes like RJ just did. So, well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for having me. RJ, thank you for your hospitality this morning. And let's give it up for our praise and worship team. Did they do a great job this morning, guys? I do want to thank Danny. He reached out to me a few weeks ago, about a month ago, and gave me this opportunity. It's just, it's an awesome opportunity to come back and see my Ellicott family, because I've been out here a few times now, and it's always just a blessing to come see all of your faces and just be able to share the word with you. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into the word. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this morning, God. Thank you for all of these brave souls coming through, Lord, to drive in the ice and the snow, and Lord, to just be here. And thank you for everybody who was shoveling this morning and just setting things up. And thank you for everybody who brought food for this afternoon as well. Just, Lord, it all shows servant hearts. And Lord, we just thank you for that dedication. And Lord, we do want to pray for Dan and Kim. They just have a great trip today. I know Dan's looking right now and he's listening right now. And Lord, just pray for them as they continue to go down there, as they get safe travels to Peru. And then just bless them in that time. They're teaching E4. And Lord, just give them a great time down there that they can do your will, but Lord, to just help those kids as they prepare to do more missions work and to do more things for your kingdom, Lord. Just bless us as we get into the word today, Lord, and just thank you for just this chance for me to share the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I did bring my Bible. Sorry, it's hard to see. These lights are bright. I'm just kidding, but all right, so this morning we're going to take a break from the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at another one of Paul's letters. We're going to look at a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi. But I want to get, before we get into the word this morning, I want to give you some background as to why I was inspired to teach this message this morning. Around the holidays, I was blessed to have some great family time. I took a couple of weeks off. We're always closed the week after Christmas, but I took an extra week, and we went down to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, which is a whole nother world if you guys have been down in Louisiana. But my wife's sister lives down there, and her husband and their kids, and so we were blessed to go down there and just spend some great family time around Christmas. And to give you some context of how this trip went, it was an amazing time. We had a just wonderful time with their family, and but they have five, so they have the two of them and then their three kids. Aaron and I have three kids, so there's five of us. We brought my brother-in-law, and then we also brought my mother-in-law. So there were 12 of us in a four-bedroom house for a week and a half. You can imagine the testing, right? So after a certain amount of time as a guest, and yes, even after a certain amount of time of being a host, you just kind of want to take that selfish time to yourself, right? You just need to get away and unplug for a little bit, right? But it's really hard when you're visiting a house because you're in another state, you're in somebody else's home. You can't really get that time. And so your patience is greatly tested. If any of you have gone on a trip with your mother-in-law, you would understand, right? But about halfway through this trip, I received a refresher and a reminder of how good God can be. And yes, I'm with family and it was a great time, but it took an experience in order for me to get this refresher. So if any of you have been down to Louisiana, in New Orleans is the National World War II Museum. Has anybody ever been down there? Okay, it's quite a sight. It's a huge building. It's six buildings. It's a huge facility. It's six buildings in one that you can spend probably 2 or 3 days at the National World War II Museum. And I highly encourage it. If you're ever looking for a fun trip, it's a really great experience. I don't encourage New Orleans, but I encourage the museum itself. So, but my brother-in-law, it was his birthday, and he's a big history guy, and he said, let's go to the National World War II Museum. And so we pack up our whole caravan of 12 people, and we take the hour drive down to New Orleans, and we get there, and my wife and my sister-in-law gave us the biggest blessing ever. They told us dads and us uncles that, hey, you guys, we'll take all the kids and my mother-in-law, and you guys can walk around and do whatever you guys want for the whole day. It was a great blessing. And if anybody knows me, I was a history major in college. I graduated with a bachelor's degree in history, and specifically German history. So I studied from the Reichstag on the establishment of the German Reichstag all the way to the fall of the Berlin Wall. So getting this opportunity to walk around the World War II Museum, naturally, I'm geeking out, right? I'm like, oh, this is awesome. So they cover everything. They cover the European side, they cover the Pacific side, and they have all of this just amazing pieces of history, like official artifacts, guns from World War II, all these things. It was really cool. But the inspiration came towards the end of the exhibits, and I walked into a building, and it was called the Hall of Faith. And it was really cool because the Hall of Faith is dedicated specifically to chaplains and pastors who served during World War II. And walking in there, it was the least thing I was expecting, but I saw it and I was like, well, this is kind of cool. And then I started studying a story that's there, and it's a huge piece of the exhibit that they've dedicated to, but it's now called The Story of the Four Chaplains. And I'm going to tell you this story because it really brings the inspiration of Philippians chapter 2. And so with this, it was the story about these men who were aboard the SS Dorchester. It was one of the 900 ships that was on convoy from New York City to Greenland. They were starting to move soldiers and materials and everything like that to Europe as they were getting ready to fight in World War II. And so upon the SS Dorchester, there were four chaplains. And I'm going to list them off. These four chaplains were Pastor George Fox, Rabbi Alexander Good, Catholic Father John P. Washington, and Reverend Clark Poling. And then on February 3rd, 1943, a torpedo hit the SS Dorchester, and the boat started sinking. 904 men were aboard this ship, and the captain orders it to be abandoned. He's abandoning ship. He's getting people off. There's other convoy ships that are there to pick them up. But the reason I tell this story is because the four chaplains did something that images what Christ would do. It images a mindset of our Lord and Savior. These men spent no time trying to get on the boats and save themselves. They spent all their time giving up their life vests, going through compartments, making sure that there were as many people that could get off the boat as possible. All in all, 234 of the 904 were saved. Still a lot of losses. However, they saved hundreds of lives. The key part to this story is as they're on this ship that's about to sink, people are seeing this ship go down. And the stories that say it is that these four chaplains joined hand in hand and they started praying and they started singing hymns and they started praising and worshiping the Lord. In a moment of death, in a moment of extreme difficulty, of adversity, they went to God. And it shows a unity in Christ in that moment, doesn't it? There's a rabbi, a Catholic priest, a reverend and a pastor, four different faith backgrounds, didn't care at that moment. They came to pray to the one true God. Think about that as a soldier. Your boat is sinking. You're going through this horrific trauma of explosions and your ship's going down and fellow brothers in the army dying. And then you see these four chaplains saving as many people as they can, and then going to the Lord in prayer. It'd be a huge inspiration as they go into battle to see these men put themselves second to other people. They put themselves behind others. Be a huge motivation, right? And these men, they were highly decorated. They even tried to give them the Congressional Medal of Honor, tried to give all four of them the Medal of Honor. But because it was not a combat situation, they were not in a combat zone, they couldn't give it to them. So the government created a medal that was the same weight of the Medal of Honor, and all four of them received it. And so this story, if you guys ever want more history on it, look it up. But it is an amazing story. And I'm sitting in this museum, and I'm reading it, and I'm watching the stories, and I'm seeing the artwork, and they had like their their cases for the chaplain cases, like had, you know, the bread and the water and the bread and the wine and stuff like that, like all of the sacrifice for communion and everything, had their stuff still on and preserved. And it motivated me. It motivated me because as followers of Christ, we have that mentality to fall away from a godly mindset, right? As sinners, we fall away from the mindset of honoring God in everything that we do. But then we can look at situations like this. We can look at situations like Paul talking to the church in Philippi that motivate us because we see what truly bringing honor and glory to the Lord looks like. So please open the word with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at what godly character looks like. We're going to start in verse 1. It's always a good place to start. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The way Paul starts this chapter off is quite inspiring, isn't it? He's speaking to the church in Philippi, and he's trying to exhort them. He's trying to build them up. And he's trying to exhort them to not work simply for themselves, but to unify themselves under the name of Christ, to be one body. And he starts this call of exhortation. He's telling the church what is going to bring joy, and it's simple. Be one under Christ. Try to imagine how Paul's speaking to them here. I'm going to rephrase this in a way that seems much more like a conversation, and you can see how it's an exhortation and a buildup. Paul talking to the church saying, is there any consolation in Christ? And the Philippians saying, yes. Is there any comfort of love? Yes. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Is there any affection and mercy? Yes. He's identifying what Christ is to them. Christ brings all of these things to each and every one of them. He brings it to each and every one of us. He's giving them an opportunity to, one, to acknowledge who Jesus is and accept him as their Lord and Savior. But then two, he's giving him a chance to know that Christ is actively a part of their lives, regardless of their actions, regardless of their titles, of how much money they have, whatever it is, Christ loves each and every one of them. And that love is constant. It is for all. And this leads to the second point that Paul's talking about. And he says that the joy he's asking for is that we are all like-minded. We all know of Christ's love and we all accept Christ's love. We're all of the same mind. That same mind is the love and guidance and protection of Jesus, isn't it? John talks about what that same love can look like and how it's unified under Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, he says this. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know what true love can look like because Jesus is the example of that, isn't he? That sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sins shows us what unconditional love can look like. It makes us want to lay down and be willing to sacrifice for the betterment of others, to sacrifice so that others can know what Christ's love looks like. Here's the key to this verse. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a big difference between knowing the truth and living the truth. We can know all the right things to say. We can know the right things to do. We can know how to look good in front of other people. But if we're not living it on a daily basis, are we truly acting it out? Are we truly letting it into our hearts? In our school discipleship class, we call this the 8-inch transfer from our head to our heart. And those who have taken it know exactly what that means, right? We know the truth. We got to live the truth as well. It means so much more when we have a relationship with Christ too. When we know who he is, we actively want to live that out in deed and in truth. Amen? Amen? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a verse I try to live by each and every day. As believers, this is something that we want to strive to do every day and give to every person that we come across. When we put others before ourselves, we're truly honoring God and bringing glory to his name. It counteracts the basis of what sin is. We sin because we're looking to fulfill our own selfish desires. I don't sin for my wife. I don't sin for my kids. I don't sin for RJ. Sorry, RJ. But I sin for my own selfish desires because it's something I want. So if we are actively looking to put others better than ourselves, it helps us turn away from the temptation of sin. I tell this verse to my kids on a daily basis. If you asked Garrett, he would probably be able to tell you this verse by heart because we talk about it all the time. Because as siblings, they fight, right? Because they want something for themselves. These guys are nodding in the back. I like it. But it's taking that personal desire and putting it aside for the betterment of someone else. Laying down your life for someone else. The question that we have to ask ourselves when it comes to sin, there's two questions actually. The first is, do we actually want to stop what we're doing in sin? We have to actively want to stop it. And that can only come through the power of Christ. Because we are not strong enough, right? But he is. The second is, once we've made that decision to actively give God control and say, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to put others above myself. The next question is how? How can we live this out on a daily basis? How can we try to walk away from the temptation of sin? We're going to see how we can further along in this chapter, but Paul calls for the mindset as followers of Christ to put our own wants and desires on the back burner for others. To ask yourself that question, am I doing this for me or am I doing this for him? Verses 3 and 4 I often use when talking to couples who want to get married. In a marriage covenant, there's a strong bond of unconditional love. It's an unconditional love that you're willing to do anything and everything for the other person because you love them. You may not do things you necessarily want to do, but you do it because you want to not do it for yourself. You want to do it for the other person. In marriage counseling and premarital counseling, I call it brownie points. We shouldn't do things for brownie points. We should do things because we love the other person. We're not trying to get something out of it. We're trying to bless someone with it. This reflects God's love for his people, doesn't it? That he loves us unconditionally, so much so that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins, to sacrifice himself for us. And we don't deserve it. But that unconditional love shows that we get it anyway. God loves us unconditionally, no matter what. Paul outlines what that sacrifice looks like here in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." How do we get to that point of putting others above ourselves? We have a mindset of Christ in our hearts. We think, what would Christ do in this moment? How would he react? A bondservant, humble and obedient. How do we do that? It first starts with having a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. You have to accept him into your heart first. You have to know who he is. If we don't know who he is, we cannot understand what that sacrifice that he made meant. If you're here this morning, you don't know what a relationship with Jesus is like, I challenge you, ask the questions. Ask the people next to you. Come up for prayer afterwards. RJ and I would love to talk to you. Because there's so much hope in a relationship with our Lord and Savior, isn't there? There is hope in everything we do. Then after you have that relationship with him, it's learning what humility and what obedience looks like. Both of these can be really difficult, can't they? To pair them together seems to be nearly impossible, to be humble and obedient. A preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher in Wales, was once asked how he could be more humble, and he said this. He said, "A friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was pride in him, and he wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy and could tell him, do this, that, and the other, and you will be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer, because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. That is the only way. Humility is not something you can create within yourself. Rather, you look at him, you realize who he is and what he has done, and you are humbled." there's one thing that can humble us. It's looking at the cross, looking at the sacrifice that Jesus made, and knowing it wasn't just for us either. It was for each and every single person. Even the person who cuts you off. Even the person who spills your coffee. Everyone. We cannot create humility within ourselves without developing a personal relationship with Jesus. And that leads right into obedience. We're not obedient because it's going to get us further along in our salvation. We're obedient because of our salvation. We, in that personal relationship with Jesus, are then brought to a sense of obedience because of what he's done. We want to be obedient because he has saved us. Remember, Jesus knew what obedience was all about. He willingly went on the cross to die. And he asked, he said, "Isn't there anyone else?" And when the Father said no, he did it. You're studying the book of Hebrews, and Paul talks about it in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the day of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death." God was able to save him from death, but Jesus knew. "And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus is the best example we can look to when it comes to obedience. He did it in the most ultimate way possible. Verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because God has exalted him, every knee shall bow. That we should profess the name of Jesus in everything that we do. In that same school discipleship class that I mentioned, I'm currently teaching A.W. Tozer's book, The Purpose of Man. And I joked in the first week of class that I could sum up the whole book in one sentence, is that our purpose is to worship him. Of course, there's more to that book, but our purpose is to be here to worship the Lord, to go on our knees in praise and worship of him. We're designed for that. He designed us to have a relationship with him. It's edified right here that everyone and everything, not one single exception, can drop down and praise the Lord. And come to him in a way that brings honor and glory to his name. Paul uses the Old Testament to the church here. He says it from Isaiah chapter 45. He says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Our purpose of our creation is so that we praise and worship a God who unconditionally loves us. So why wouldn't we want to love other people? Knowing that he loves each of us. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love what Paul says here. Just as you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, but also in my absence. How often do we do what is right just because people are watching us? Do we go home from church when other people here don't have eyes on us, and are we a different person? Do we act differently outside of this building, outside of the community of Ellicott, of Rocky Mountain Calvary? You have to ask yourself that question. As believers, we should always be looking to that. Always be looking to bring honor to his name. So why be different when you're not in front of others? As much as we want to think that we could have put on a mask so that others don't see our struggles, we forget that God knows. God sees the struggles that we're going through, whether we're showing it to other people or not. God sees all, he hears all, and he knows all. His sovereignty over everything makes it so that nothing is hidden to his eyes. Even Adam, upon the first sin, is hiding, and God knows where he is. God knows what has happened. I want to tell you something this morning. If you think you can hide something from the Lord, you can't. He knows. The hard part is that us silly little humans think that we have control over that. We think we can control what God does or does not see, right? We justify that. We justify our actions. We justify our sin. Somehow we think we can take this unyielding power that God has and say, I'm going to put it in this little box and hide it away. He's not going to see this one. But there is hope. There's hope because no matter how many times we do that, God's unconditional love is still there. It's constant. It's never changing. It's never going away. I think of right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he sends the disciples under the Sea of Galilee and he goes to the Father to pray. He's giving him praise and worship. The disciples are on the sea and this huge storm hits and they're freaking out, right? They think they're going to die. As they're contemplating what's going to happen, whether their boat's going to sink, they see what they think is a ghost walking on the water. And it's Jesus. And Peter, being the bold one, says, Lord, if it's you, call me to you. He says, come on. And Peter, when his eyes are on Christ, is walking on water. But then he starts looking at the waves and the storm and all this stuff on the side, right? And what does he do? Starts to sink. I relate those waves and those clouds and the storm to all the junk that happens in our life. That when we take our eyes off of Christ and we start looking at all that junk, we feel like we're going to start to sink. But there's hope in that story, isn't there? Peter says the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. Three words. Lord, save me. It wasn't a 10-minute prayer that had to be profound for everyone else to hear. It was a one-on-one conversation with God that said, Lord, save me in this moment. And just like Christ will do for us, he did for Peter. And he grabs his hand and he pulls him out of the water and says, why do you doubt? When we're walking through something, why do we doubt? Why do we doubt what God can do? Because we're human. And that's why we come here, and this is why we praise and worship the Lord, because we go back to that point of knowing that God is always and fully in control. And we have to trust in him and put our hope in him. Whether we think it or not, God is always listening. He hears your prayers, even when you think he's not. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What an ending to this exhortation, right? To this buildup. Do things without complaining and disputing. He makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? But it's not, is it? We fall into that trap all the time of, the roads weren't plowed this morning. Who did that? Why is the coffee not hot enough? Why did RJ drink it all? It's a true story. But he says to do all things without complaint or disputing, that we may be without fault in the midst of a generation that's further promoting darkness. He wrote this to a church so long ago, and it's still active today, isn't it? We live in a perverse and dark generation that is looking not to glorify God, but to looking to glorify themselves. This verse leads to my application for you today. How can we, as a unified body of Christ, walk as light in the darkness? Knowing that when we go out there and we go to schools and we go to our jobs and we go to the grocery store, that darkness is trying to envelop everything. How can you be a light? In this chapter, Philippians, Paul is calling on the church to be unified together, to not have division amongst themselves. How do we do that? We walk in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord in everything that we do. It shows in our character. It shows in the way that we talk to people. And the way that we serve people. In a way that we put others above ourselves and put our interests behind the interests of others. Shows in the way that we're obedient to what God is telling us to do. And that we walk with humility in every situation. It shows in our healthy fear of the Lord. He mentions that at the end of the chapter, right? That there's a fear of the Lord. It's not that we're scared of God. It's that we respect his power. We respect all that he has done. That respect grows as we develop a personal relationship with God, as we grow with him on a daily basis. And that goes through opening the word, through worshiping him, being in fellowship with other people. It can be hard to praise the Lord in everything we do, isn't it? It's not easy to always walk in a path that's worthy of God's love. But I have a challenge for you guys this morning. I want you to ask yourself this question. Whether you're going into a situation that's serving the Lord or whether you're about to sin, ask yourself this question: is what I'm going to do going to honor and glorify the Lord? Think about that. If you're about to actively walk into sin, you know what you're doing is not right. And you ask yourself, is this going to honor God? How many times is that going to make you walk away from that sin? It's a hard challenge, isn't it? Because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But if each and every person does that, think about the light that can come from that. If you know that you're in that mindset, that you're trying to be under Christ's love in everything that you do, it becomes a testimony. A testimony to someone who doesn't know who Jesus is. Someone who doesn't know what the love of Christ looks like. That maybe they can know what that relationship with God looks like as well. I don't know where you're at with the walk in your walk with the Lord this morning. If you don't know who he is, what's making you wait? I'm going to tell you this, is that we always try to clean ourselves up. We try to think, I got to make myself perfect for God. I got to do this. I got to do this before I can accept him into my heart. Now's the time. He wants you just as you are, not how you think you need to be. If you don't know what that relationship with Jesus looks like, I challenge you, come down. Pray with us. Open your heart to him. There's no better time than now to give it to the Lord. That goes with our struggles too. If you have struggles, if you're walking through something, if you feel like you can't take that next step forward, are you truly giving it to the Lord? Are you giving that control back to him to let him do what he needs to do in the situation? A verse that's really been on my heart this year has been Jeremiah 17. And it says, we put our trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord, and our hope is the Lord. Our hope has to be in him. It can't be in the things of this world. It can't be in ourselves. It has to be in Jesus. So we're going to have a prayer team this morning. We're going to close in worship. If you have something in your heart that you just feel like you're trying to control, that you can't handle, that you can't hold on to anymore, please come up. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to just give it to God in that moment. The best thing we can do is bring honor and glory to his name, not to ourselves. Just as it says in the book of Philippians, we can come to the cross and every knee shall bow at his feet. So what's holding you back? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. That sacrifice that your son made for us on the cross is amazing and unbelievable. And Lord, it's something we don't deserve. But Lord, you give it to us because of your unconditional love. Lord, you give it to us because you care about each and every single one of us, God. So let us turn that back, and Lord, let us give this last song of worship to you. Let us give our struggles to you. Let us give our hearts to you, God. Lord, we just pray for those who aren't here who may be struggling, God, that we can be a light to those in the darkness, to talk with those who are going through something, and that, God, that we can just be there for them, that we can lead them to that hope that is in you. Lord, we thank you for this message today. Thank you for the things that you bless us with. And Lord, we just thank you for this fellowship of believers that comes together and shows a unified body of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.